And we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 17 this evening. Jeremiah 17. We started this chapter last week, and my hope was to finish the chapter this week, but we're not going to be able to. Again, there's just a lot of information here, a lot to talk about. In Jeremiah 17, I think the key verse is verse number 9 and 10, two verses. So let's skip down to verse 9 and 10 to begin with this evening. The Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, the world has a philosophy. It says to follow your heart and you'll never go wrong. But the Bible says the exact opposite, does it not? It says the heart is deceitful. Your heart. Now, when the Bible talks about your heart, it's talking about your soul. It's talking about the decision-making mechanism inside of you. It's talking about the real you, amen? And what stands before God one day. Your heart is deceitful above all things. So if you could find the most deceitful thing in this world, your heart is worse than that. That's what it says. It says it's desperately wicked. In other words, our hearts, my heart, your heart, if you take God out of the picture, it will always default to sin. Always. We will always go to sin because our heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I think the Bible is here saying, it's reminding us that if you think you can trust your heart, you think you have it figured out, the moment you have it figured out, the moment you'll fall flat on your face because you don't even know your own heart. That's what he's saying. In verse 10, he goes on, he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." It is God that searches our hearts. He judges us. I'm not to judge you. You're not to judge me. We stand before God, do we not? And so I think this chapter has everything to do about the heart. And oftentimes we look at sin and we look at lifestyles and we think of outward actions and things that we can see, we can hear with our eyes, with our ears, we can see with our eyes. But God, he doesn't look on man as man looks on man. He looks on the heart, does he not? And so God is looking at your heart this evening. You may think you have it all together, and your pastor might think you have it all together. Your spouse might think you have it all together. Your children might think you have it all together. But God knows because he sees your heart, does he not? And so in this chapter, we looked at that there are six different sins that are dealt with. And the first one was in verses 1 through 4, and it was idolatry. That means worshiping an idol over and above our God in heaven. Amen? And of course, in that day, they had statues to different gods. They had many different gods from the Moabites, from the Edomites, from the Egyptians, and perhaps they worshiped the sun. They worshiped different hosts of heaven and all these things. And you may say in your heart, "I don't have an idol back home. I don't worship any of those crazy idols. I love the Lord." But I tell you, we have idols, do we not? We put things between God and ourselves. Maybe it's a career, maybe it's pleasure, maybe it's television, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's some type of substance abuse. But we put things between us and God. That is an idol, anything that comes between you and God. And then in verses 5 through 10, we saw this sin of unbelief, trusting in man and man's ability rather than trusting in God. This week, we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to look at two more of these sins. The first one is greed. And I tell you, you can say a lot of things, but I think every single one of us is guilty of this sin of greed, don't you think? Pride, I need, I want, give me more. All of us do. And then the next one is in verses 12 and 13, and that's forsaking the Lord God. Before we go into these two here this evening, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for providing all of our needs. And as we'll see this evening, we just need to be content with such things as you've given us. Lord, I pray you'd help us as we look at this passage of Scripture. Open it to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. And I pray, as it says there in verse number 10, I pray that you would search our heart. I pray that you'd try our reins. And as David said, "If there is any wicked way, lead me in the path everlasting." Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 11. Let's jump right in here to verse 11. Now, this is an interesting verse. Let's just read it, and then we'll give some explanation here. The Bible says, "As the partridge sitteth on eggs, and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool." All right, so obviously here there is a proverb being said. And most likely it was a proverb that was well known to the Jewish people of their day. The proverb being this, "As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not." It was just a common proverb that they knew. And we'll give some light on that in just a moment. But he's talking here in this verse about getting riches and not by right. That makes sense? Getting riches and not by right. This would be greed. I don't know how else to describe that, but by greed. Riches gotten not by right speaks of wealth that's accumulated that either was not deserved or that is acquired deceitfully. In other words, you stole it. You took advantage of somebody. And this could be gathering things not by right. It could be that you squandered a deal. You ever done that before? Okay, so there was once I was buying hay, and I got in the bales here. We were counting bales, and I got back to my house, and I realized I had one or two more bales. We counted wrong. Now, I counted wrong. The fellow who I was paying, he was loading the thing. He counted wrong, too. We both counted wrong. And I evidently got more bales than I paid for. And so I called him up, and I said, "Listen, and this is what happened," and he's, "Whatever, you know, this whatever." But sometimes we get things by ill-gotten gain, do we not? And this would be greed. All right, so the Bible says here, in any case, ill-gotten riches will never satisfy, and in the end, they will be lost. That's what he's saying. Be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers chapter 32, verse 22. Now, this is like the partridge that sits on eggs and hatches them not, but they are broken or they're stolen or become rotten of some sort. In other words, you have the partridge, she gathers the eggs and she wants to hatch them, but they never hatch. And whatever happens, she either loses them, someone steals them, or they're rotten. Evidently, there was some sort of bird well known like this to the Jews who was characterized in this way. The rich man takes a great deal of pains to get an estate together. All right, I've watched it happen before, people gathering and gathering and gathering. I've told you the story about Mr. Holtzman in Virginia. He has since passed away, but his whole life he was in oil. He owned Holtzman Oil Company, very rich man. And my dad and I sat in his living room and witnessed to him. And he said, I think I'm good with God. He says, "God has blessed me beyond measure, and I've been successful all of my life, and I think God will let me into heaven because of that." And my dad pled with him and asked him, "You know, that's not how you get to heaven. You have to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior." He wouldn't have any of it. And Mr. Holtzman, if he never trusted Christ after that, and he died in his sin, is in hell today. Those riches did him no good whatsoever, did they? And so we see here that rich man takes great deal of pains to get this estate together. He sits brooding upon it, but never has any comfort or satisfaction in it. I've seen rich people that all they think about is more. You know what I'm talking about? One more. How much is enough? They can't give that answer. Just one more dollar would be good. Maybe I come good on one more deal, and I just they never are satisfied with the wealth that they have. His projects to enrich himself by sinful courses fall apart and come to nothing. So in other words, we ought to be wise in time that we get to get it. What we get it honestly. And what we have to use, we use it charitably, and that we may lay up in store a good foundation and be wise for eternity. Jesus talked about laying up riches in heaven rather than riches here on earth. Amen? All right, I want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 13. We'll be back to chapter 17. But I want you to get a sense of what Jeremiah was living amongst in his day. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 13. The Bible says, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. That's what Jeremiah was living amongst. You look at society and every person was out for themselves. So I guess you could describe society in Jeremiah's day as a dog-eat-dog world. You ever heard of that phrase before? It's like, I'm out number one, every man for himself. I'll cut you down. I'll step on you and your children and everybody else around you so I can get to the top. And vice versa. Everyone is out for themselves. And so the Bible says here that the greatest, even to the least, from the prophet to the priest. We're talking about every person in the whole society here. All right, so let's think of it this way. Number one, there were rich people who knew how to wield their power and exploit their influence and of their position to gather to themselves more wealth than they knew what to do with. And doesn't that sound a lot like people in America today? Just gathering and gathering and gathering, and then people who get themselves into a leadership position will gather and gather even more. It always amazes me when a politician goes into office, a pauper, and comes out a rich man. Those politicians don't make that much as a yearly salary, honestly. But you look and you say, how in the world did that happen? How do these politicians go and make a $100,000 speech just because they were in office sometime? It just amazes me. This is what was happening in Jeremiah's day. Now, Isaiah 5 and verse 8, says this, woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field until there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. It's like everybody here is thinking, I own this house, but that's not enough. I want that house. And after they own that house, they want to own that house. And they want to own that house. And in fact, just give me the whole neighborhood and I'll take the whole city. And, you know, I'd like to be the only one in the whole world. That's what he's saying. The Bible says it this way, 1 Timothy. In fact, let's turn there, 1 Timothy. Keep your place here in Jeremiah. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 7. The Bible says this. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. If you have something to eat and something to wear, that's all you need. Correct? That's it. We have the idea that we need the big 50-inch TV instead of the 46-inch TV, right? We need the iPhone 14 or 25 or whatever they're on now instead of the first one they ever came out with. We think we need the four-wheel drive truck with the turbo power and whatever. I don't know. I'm making stuff up now. But we just think we need the latest and greatest. All you really need is food and clothes. Amen? The basic necessities. Verse number 9 says, but they that will be rich. And that's an interesting statement. They that will be rich. Nothing's going to stop them. They're just, they have it in their head that they got to be rich and they're just going to keep going until they are. They fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And so God here says, just to be content with such things as ye have. Amen? Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5 says, let your conversation be without covetous and be content with such things as ye have. God said he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Amen? That's all we need. And when you come to a place in your life where Jesus is all you need, you'll have arrived. Amen? All right, so the next thing here, back in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13, you have the greatest and you have the least. So not only were there rich people who could wield their power and get more and more wealth than they knew what to do with, there were the other end of the spectrum over here, poor people that were greedy as well. You say, how could you classify a poor person as greedy? Seriously. There's poor people who knew how to work the system and go day after day, month after month, without getting a job or paying for their own way. They lived off the backs of the working class and with a sense of entitlement. Now, the Bible, I looked it up. The Bible has a lot to say about being slothful, does it not? I mean, we could spend 3 weeks on just the subject of being lazy and being slothful. God wants us to be hard workers. Amen? And if somebody is here and they're living off the system and taking and taking and taking, the Bible calls that greed. The Bible says this. I'll just read you these for sake of time. We'll not turn there. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 6 says this. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provideth her own meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? And when wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. When I was a boy, my mom would come through our bedroom and she would call. She'd give us three calls. If you didn't get up in three calls, she sicked dad on us. You know, that was not good. You didn't want dad coming in your room. And she'd come through and says, time to get up. She'd turn the light on. She'd come through again. Time to get up. She'd pull the covers off this time. She's mean, I tell you what. And she'd come back in the third time with a paddle in her hand, just saying, all right, next time I come, you're not going to like it. And she'd come through the bedroom and she'd be quoting these verses. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Little folding of the hands to sleep. All right, mom, I'm getting out of bed. All right. So my mom would give it to us. But I tell you, God wants us to work, does he not? And if you're here taking things from other people without working for it, that's classified in this verse, I believe, as greed. Now look at the verse there. We're in Jeremiah 6:13. The latter part of the verse says, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. It didn't matter if a person was in had a religious position. It didn't matter if the person was a preacher. Everybody in society was dealing falsely. They were greedy. They wanted gain. There were prophets and priests who were preaching and doing religious work for monetary gain rather than spiritual benefit. Now, the Bible has something to say about this. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 says, for a bishop, that'd be a pastor or preacher, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, and here it is, not given to filthy lucre. A pastor is not to stand in a pulpit. The pastor is not to take the pastor out of a church for filthy lucre, for money's sake. That's what the Bible is saying. And so we're not in this for the money. We're in this for God. We're in this for the Bible's sake. And so we see this. It's really easy to sit. You say, how many of you would classify yourself as a preacher tonight? Amen. Okay, we have three of us in the room here. The rest of us, well, does this verse mean anything to us? Amen? I believe it does. I think it's easy to sit and judge a preacher who's padding his pockets. We all know who we're talking about, do we not? You turn on the TV for a little while and you watch these TV evangelists. We got people padding their pockets, do we not? And but you know, it's really easy to sit back in our easy chair and start blaming the preacher and really judging him. But let's look at our own situation here for a moment. The Bible says in this verse, they're dealing falsely. So they're doing religious work. A prophet preaches a message. The priest does the priestly work in the temple. And they're doing that falsely for getting unjust gain. And so we see here, how many times do we do something good or even spiritual for the express purpose of getting blessed? You ever thought about that before? Now, let me apply it this way. I think this can be an applicable application here. How many of you have ever decided, well, in order for me to get out of this temptation in my life or this trial in my life, I think I'll just go to church. Okay? Now, I understand going to church is a good thing. Amen? You ought to go to church. But our motives behind what we do is very, very important. Correct? Does that make sense? So I think we can say, well, I think I'll give an extra $10 to $15 in the offering plate today so that God will bless me. I think I'll open my Bible up and I'll read 4 extra chapters today just so God can bless me. God intends for you, all of the things that you do spiritually, to draw you closer to Him. That makes sense? We don't do for God in order for Him to bless us. That's not how we look at this. We live for God to have a relationship with Him, not thinking of the blessings at all. I think here, often we give God no thought until we find ourselves backed into a corner with no way out. It is then and only then we call upon God and go to church and seek pastoral advice and read our Bibles, think spiritual thoughts. God wants us to pray, don't get me wrong. He wants us to read our Bibles. He wants us to go to church. He wants us to think spiritual thoughts. He wants us to meditate upon Him. So we do, but not for the purpose God intended. God intended prayer, Bible reading, church attendance, spiritual meditation to deepen our relationship with Him. But our intention is inherently to escape a sticky situation. And right after which, we'll go right back to the status quo of silence before. God wants us to change our heart. Now, remember the key verse in this passage, verse 9 and 10. It's all about our heart, is it not? And in the intents of our heart. God wants your heart this evening. He wants your heart. If you can get your mind off of the greed of this world, off of the treasures of this world, and think upon Him, that's what God wants. The second sin we're going to look at this evening is in verses 12 and 13, of chapter 17. So we're go back to chapter 17 and look at verses 12 and 13. And it is forsaking the Lord. We see that in verse 13. So, but let's start in verse 12. The Bible says, "A glorious high throne from the beginning of the place is our sanctuary." From the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Verse 13 says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they shall depart from me, they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Now, I got to reading these verses, and you know, the first time I read through this passage, I read verse 12, and it's beautiful, is it not? Look at verse 12 again. It says, a glorious and high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Isn't God a glorious, He sits on a glorious and high throne? Isn't that amazing? And praise the Lord, for it's been from the beginning, and we talk about the sanctuary. These are beautiful words, but I want you to read them in the context that they're written. It's actually a very sad thing. Because in verse 13, just following that, God says, you've forsaken me. What sad words are verse 12? These words could have been the affirmation of God's mighty hand upon them, but because they had already forsaken their God, the glory of verse 12 is in the past. They've lost it. What an honor it would have been for the people in which God chose to set up His glorious high throne. This is amazing. If God chose, let's say, Butte, Montana, to make His glorious high throne, wouldn't that be a privilege to live there? Well, that's what Jerusalem was. It was the place of His glorious high throne. Very interesting. It was a throne of holiness, which made it truly glorious. It was the very God's throne, which made it truly high. The Bible says in Psalm 48 and verse number 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situations, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion." Think about those words. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And that holds true to today, does it not? You just look at the fightings all around. It's all pointed right to that one place in the world. The Bible says here that this is the joy of the whole earth. Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. Psalm 48 and verse number 2. Not only Israel's king, but the king of the whole earth. so that it might be justly so called the royal city of the world. It was so from the beginning. Amen? What an amazing thought. So, though the city's name and location, I got to study in this thing in the Word. Though the city's name and location, talking about Jerusalem, was not known to Moses, Moses referred to Jerusalem. Did you know that? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 21, and also Deuteronomy 16, verse 11, he called it the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. So Moses is on the other side of Jordan. They haven't gone across yet. And he's talking to Joshua. He's talking to the people of Israel. And he says, across that water is over there. In the promised land, there is a city where God has chosen to place his name there. Isn't that amazing? And you study that. The Bible says, he says, you're supposed to go there three times a year and offer sacrifices. All the men of Israel are to go to this place, this city, where God chooses to put his name there. And you'd offer sacrifices. Really amazing. What's this city? Now, it wasn't until David took the stronghold of Zion and named it the city of David, and this was Jerusalem, originally inhabited by the Jebusites, and David took it. And the Bible says it wasn't until that, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, that David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom over his people, Israel's sake. That's an amazing thought. So David, he just, you know, he's following the Lord's will, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he takes it, and he defeats the city. He drives out the inhabitants thereof, and he sets up his capital there in Jerusalem, and then he perceived in his heart that God had set him up as king. Amen? Shortly thereafter, in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we have the Davidic covenant. And God says the scepter will never pass from David. What an amazing thought. And so we have this idea of Jerusalem being God's chosen city. But it doesn't stop there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon is dedicating the temple that he just built. And here's what he said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house there, that my name should be there. Neither chose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And he continues on. But God looked down and he chose a man, David, and he also chose a city, and he chose a man to build a temple, and God says, I'm going to put my name right there. Isn't that amazing? Now, in that day, if you would have been born or lived in the city of Jerusalem, you were privileged to live in God's, we'll just call it the capital of the world. I mean, I think you can rightfully say that. And here, God is saying that in verse number 12 of our text here, he says a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Where is the temple? It's in Jerusalem. This is one of the reasons Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because he's in Jerusalem. He says, this place should be honored and gloried. This place should be lifted up. This place doesn't deserve to have it ransacked by heathens. But because of God's people and because of their forsaking God, God is withdrawing himself from this place for a time. Isn't that amazing? Now think about this for a moment. Jerusalem had been a sanctuary for God's people for the generations. Now I looked at this word sanctuary. The Bible has a lot to say about the sanctuary. The word sanctuary means a place that's consecrated for a holy purpose. When I think of the sanctuary, I think of a refuge. Do you not? Somewhere I can run and find sanctuary. We talk about sanctuary cities in America, don't we? Where criminals can go. I mean, just of all things, criminals can go and find sanctuary from federal law. I mean, that's just, if that doesn't make your blood boil, I don't know what does. But anyways, a sanctuary here is what God calls his place. Isn't that amazing? You can run to me and take refuge in my sanctuary. That's an amazing thought. I think the sanctuary in the Bible is several things. Number one, it's the place where the presence of God is. It's where God can be found. You want to find God? Go to his sanctuary. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God, we need to have a sanctuary, do we not? I think the sanctuary here is where the help of God can be found. Psalm 20 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion." I think the sanctuary is a place where the power and glory of God can be seen. The Bible says in Psalm 63 and verse number 2, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." When you come into the sanctuary of God, you're going to see him in all his power. You're going to see him in all his glory. Isn't that amazing? The sanctuary. I think the sanctuary in the Bible is a place where the will of God can be understood. The Bible says that Asaph in Psalm 73 looked around his little world there, and he got just a little bit discouraged because the wicked were prospering and he was not. And he came to a place in his mind, he says, "I've washed my hands in innocency. I've cleansed my hands in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency." He said, "I thought about it, but it was way too hard for me to think about it." And then the Bible says in Psalm 73, verse 17, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." So what did he do? I believe with all my heart, Asaph is sitting at home and he's moping and having his old pity party there, writing his psalm. And the Bible says he comes into the sanctuary. He makes his way to the temple. He walks into the temple. He was one of the priests, and he walked in there into the temple, and he began to talk with God. He began to converse with God. He went into the presence of God Almighty, and then the Bible says he understood their end. All those wicked people that I think are prospering, God's going to bring judgment upon this world. He says, "I washed my hands, and it wasn't in vain. I'm serving the Lord, and it means something." Amen? And it all happened when he went into the sanctuary of God. I think the sanctuary is the place where the way of God can be known. Psalm 77 and verse 13 says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Where the sanctuary is a place where the prayer to God can be heard. I like this one. Psalm 102 and verse 19 says this, "He hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary." So, I mean, when people view God's sanctuary, it's higher than I am. Amen? It's like I gotta ascend to God. I'm low, God's high. Amen? And so I ascend to the sanctuary. I cry out to the Lord like David did. He inclines his ear unto me. And the Bible says he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. Why? To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Don't we serve a powerful God? Don't we serve a loving and merciful God who hears us when we pray? Isn't that amazing? When the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord, where does this all take place? In the sanctuary. The sanctuary is a very, very special place. The sanctuary also is the place where the praise of God can be offered. You can offer the praise of God elsewhere, but the sanctuary is where it's accepted by God. Psalm 134 in verse number 2 says, "Lift up thine hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Psalm 150 in verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord in his sanctuary." Now how sad it was for these people in Jeremiah's day, who were the inhabitants of God's capital on earth, to be cast out because they had forsaken the very God that they're supposed to be serving. All the blessings they had taken for granted and shunned because of their fleshly desires would now be lost and taken away from them. All that greed that they'd been gathering together for themselves and the blessings they had enjoyed would all be gone. Why? Because they, at one point, forsook their God. What a shame, verse 13. What a shame would be upon the people who were once marked to be the sons of the king, now having their heritage taken from them. What a devastation, verse 13, it was to have their names written in the earth rather than written in heaven. Think about that. I tell you, I want my name written in heaven. When I get there, I want my name to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to have my sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a pity for those who could have continued eternally in the fountain of living waters, now to be cast out of the presence of their loving God. That's a sad thing, is it not? Now, this again, I believe, is a matter of the heart. Remember our key verse, verses 9 and 10. It's all about the heart. God's looking at your heart this evening. And you say, well, I'm here, Pastor. I'm at the church. I came tonight. Didn't that mean something? I don't know. God sees your heart. Why are you here? To serve him? Or to get somebody to look good for someone else? What is your heart? The dwelling place of God is today in the heart. Jeremiah foresaw this. In fact, we're in Jeremiah. Look back at chapter 31. 31 and verse number 33. In fact, verse 31 through 33. So Jeremiah 31, verse number 31, we'll start there. And I'll be done in just a moment. Just give me 1 second here. The Bible says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Now, verse 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." Interesting. "I will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I believe he's speaking about the Holy Spirit here. But I think in this passage here, Jeremiah foresaw a time that God would dwell in our very hearts. Isn't that amazing? Paul preached this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if you're here this evening and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit resides in you. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says you are the temple. That word would also mean sanctuary of God. Isn't that amazing? So all those things about the sanctuary we just talked about are in your heart. That's amazing. I can come boldly before the throne of God where? In my heart. I can open my mouth and I can pray to God. And yes, he's in heaven. I understand that. But he's in your heart. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing thing. Now, just as God had chosen Jerusalem out of all the cities of the earth to put his name there. Isn't that amazing? I didn't choose Egypt. I didn't choose Moab. I didn't choose Edom. I didn't choose Babylon. I didn't choose Assyria. I chose Jerusalem. Jerusalem. To put my name there. Now, just as he had chosen Jerusalem out of all the cities of the earth to put his name there, he has chosen to put his name and his special presence in the heart of every man. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God said, if you're born and you're breathing this evening, God wants to reside in your heart. Isn't that amazing? He wants to live there. He wants to put his name there. Out of all the people in the whole world, God wants your heart to be a place where he puts his name. Isn't that amazing? However, just as the children of Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness, not realizing the power and the beauty that such a city would be, so many people wander in sin, not experiencing the blessings of God that he earnestly desires to give to them. Isn't that amazing? There are people that have just wandered in sin for so many years. And God is pleading with you. He's wanting to bless you. He's wanting to give you all spiritual blessings. He's wanting to give you his Holy Spirit. He's wanting to make it so that you can have a relationship. And at the drop of a hat, at any moment, you can just open your mouth and begin. You can just say it silently and begin to talk to God. Isn't that amazing? And the God can talk to you. Isn't that amazing? It all happens in your heart. God can do that this evening. But if you're going to wander in sin, you're going to miss out on all the glorious beauty and the power of God upon your life. Thirdly, just as the children of Israel forsook God and thus forfeited his blessings, right here in Jeremiah chapter number 17. Oh, they had the glorious high throne right in their city. They could walk out of their front door and within 10 minutes be at the glorious high throne of God. They could walk into the sanctuary of God as God's chosen people, and they could have a conversation with God. But they're going to lose all of that because they forsook God. They forsook him. I think there are so many Christians today that forsake the very God that dwells in them, and they miss out on so much of what God desires to give them. Would we today have a right intent in our heart? Amen? Greed is something we don't need. Just be content with such things as you have. And by all means, do not forsake the Lord. Maybe he's calling on you tonight to trust in him as your Savior. Don't forsake him. If you do, you miss out on a whole lot. Maybe you're a Christian this evening and you have been forsaking him for some time. Come back to him. Amen? He's always willing. He's living there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for this wonderful promise, how that you will indwell us and are indwelling us if we're saved this evening. Lord, I thank you.